glad you're here. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And you'll see that at the top there it says 8 to 19. We're not going to go through all of that, but at least read it here. 8 to 19, Genesis 3. Just recently, in the context, after the serpent deceived Eve, we read in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And we'll stop reading right there. Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate it because it explains so much of what is the present state of things, because sin did come into the world and death through sin. And that's just the reality of it. And hardship, difficulty, temptations, suffering, it's all traceable to this event way back there centuries ago, thousands of years ago in the garden, where man and woman decided to do the opposite of what you said. And we're still bearing the effects of it, the consequences of that. And a lot of people look at this and they say, "That's ridiculous," and they mock and ridicule it, and they come up with some alternative explanation, very often from the secular man, the evolutionary explanation. Things are really not bad and getting worse. Things are gradually getting better and better over time, until finally some of them actually hope that we're going to develop our own utopia, and life will be perfect, and they'll solve the problem of disease and ultimately the problem of death itself, and man can build his utopia here, and it's going to be wonderful. But the facts are really opposed to that. Things don't, and we look around, when things don't really seem to be getting better and better, even under the advancement and effects of modern science and discipline and study. Things seem to be deteriorating, and so that's just the way it is. We look to you. Thank you that Jesus came, paid the price for sin, so that all of this stuff can ultimately be reversed. We can receive eternal life, and we can anticipate life with the Lord Jesus in the millennial reign. We talked about that this morning. And we can look forward to something far better than that in due course, because we're going to have the present universe, as we know it, pass away. The heavens and the earth are going to pass away, and there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We can't even imagine what that would be like. But that's what you said in your word, that that's going to happen in due course. So our business in the meantime is to look to you, your word, understand it properly in its context, walk by the Spirit, enjoy the life that you have given us, and look forward to that day when you'll take us home to be with yourself, and beyond that, the things that I've already mentioned here. Heavens and the earth passing away, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I think that concept of righteousness dwelling means that finally righteousness can have a home. It can settle down and be there where it belongs. Whereas in this present world, righteousness is almost a foreign thing. It's a foreign entity, and it's not really at home here. We have to wait for that. But yet there is righteousness because of what Jesus did, and we can practice righteousness because of what Jesus did, and we can enjoy some of the benefits of that because of what Jesus did. So help us to learn from your word tonight, take it seriously, and yet not to be frightened or intimidated, because you have good things in mind for your people. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Call to account. Well, they just fell in the previous paragraph there, and we looked at that in some detail before, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And they had a sense of unease, as you know. The eyes of both of them were open, Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked. They didn't realize that before, but with this new sense of what they had done, they knew that they were naked, and so they felt like they needed to be covered up, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I kind of like to know what that looked like, but at the same time, we're probably better off not knowing what it looked like. But for what they did, the Lord confronted them. He ends up getting a series of excuses, and we won't get any further than that tonight. And then, of course, there will be a series of curses that come on the serpent, the woman there. And then, of course, Adam has to deal with the issue of thorns and thistles. And by the sweat of his brow, producing a crop, making food available for himself and for his family. And that the curse is still here. I mean, every farmer goes out there, he knows that the curse is still in place. He might not really think about that, but you got to go out there and you got to take care of the thorns, the thistles, and have all the herbicides to take care of that. Used to be men had to go out there with a hoe and hoe it up. My mom said that my grandpa Williams, her dad, hoed 40 acres of corn by hand every year, and that's how he got rid of the weeds. And there was a one-on-one battle, 40 acres. And he was successful, you know, and by the time he passed, bills were paid, had farm, I mean, it wasn't obviously a very big farm, but the bills were paid, and he even had a little bit of property in town. But he did it all by the sweat of his brow, hard work. I had one uncle that said, I shouldn't say this, Mom's probably on here listening. She didn't think too highly of this statement. But one of my uncles said that my grandpa deliberately kept a dull axe so it'd be hard. My mom goes, that's not true. I don't know. He believed in hard work, and the harder the better. And in fact, you know, the day he passed away, you don't want to hear this, that the day he passed away, he grubbed out a stump for a woman in town. He was well into his mid to upper 70s, and he's down there so deep in the ground you could barely see him. He's got his axe, and he's digging, he's chopping out the roots, and he finally gets the stump out. That was the old-fashioned way of grubbing a stump, and I'm pretty sure that was what he was doing on the last day of his life. And I think he probably enjoyed every minute of it. But unfortunately, it was too much, and his heart failed that day, and he was gone. So the curses, they're real. The effects of them are real. They still are. Man does all he can to avoid the effects of the curse, but he can't fully avoid the effects of the curse. But then we, of course, get God's provision. Remember, the
animals and so forth, and that anticipates the greater provision of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and providing that atonement. Well, the atonement, it's more than the atonement, because the concept of atonement actually means a covering. So when they put the leaves on, that's the covering that they have. That's the best they could do under the circumstances. And, of course, God provided temporary covering for them in the clothing made from the animals that had to die for man there. But sins, obviously, were not taken away by that covering. It was just a covering. In anticipating of the greater sacrifice to come, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but he, dying on the cross, actually took sins away so that they were gone. We have so much for which to be thankful. Called to account, series of excuses. This is the initial confrontation. They, both Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Well, it's the word for cool there in the original text. I don't know anything about Hebrew, but you don't have to know anything about Hebrew. You know, you got the right Bible program, we'll tell you. You know what that word is in the original? Wind or breeze. So he came in at a certain time of the day when there would be a nice breeze coming through. And so that's when I think it was probably a regular practice. And he appears to Adam and Eve, an actual Christophany. Well, I think Henry Morris calls it a theophany, but a theophany or Christophany is an appearance of God. In this case, the second person of the Godhead. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. He didn't come down and become a man yet. And through the whole process of the virgin conception and birth, coming into the world, that hasn't happened and won't happen at this point for about 4,000 years. So this is a Christophany, and it's an appearance of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. But apparently, in some sense, as he would come down and spend time with Adam and Eve, he would, I don't know how else to say it, but materialize. He would become visible. You could see him there. And so he would materialize for such occasions, because in walking, apparently whenever his foot made contact with the ground, there would be a sound that arose. It's like walking with the two on the road to Emmaus. They probably all had sandals on their feet, and whenever they took that step, crunch, crunch, gravel or sand under their feet, you'd hear a sound coming up. When Carol and I go out walking, we used to walk year-round, but we don't like cold weather, so now we walk only when the weather's nice. And when we're out there walking, you can hear the sound, crunch, crunch. So I think there was a sound there, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And so sound arose. And we could go to some verses, I suppose. Let's look at chapter 18 and see what it actually says. Genesis 18, all right. You have to be careful when you got this computer up here that you don't touch it and have it go crazy. Oh, this is another pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Okay, this is a different occasion, centuries later. Now the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, or Abraham, he appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Not the cool of the day, but in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. So who appeared on this occasion? Verse 1, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And so he goes over here a little bit further. Three men were standing opposite him. So you have the Lord and apparently two angelic beings. Now you can find different opinions on these things, but this is what I'm seeing in the text. Now if you drop all the way down there to the last verse, and after going through all these things and saying, okay, how many righteous people is it going to take me to find in Sodom down there for the city to be spared? And finally they get down to, what's it say there in verse 31? Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, my Lord, May the Lord not be angry. And I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. So don't you see the grace of God here, just the mercy of God on that city? You know, he counts all the way down to 10 from 50. He says, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. So you find 10 righteous men down there, not going to destroy the place. Well, that's amazing, because that was an exceedingly evil city. And for the Lord to say, yeah, I won't destroy it on account of the 10, that was amazing. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, who departed? The Lord departed. So the Lord appeared in verse 1, get down to verse 33, and the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels that were left behind came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So we'll get to that in due course. So I take it that the Lord, on these occasions, he would appear and he would, in some sense, materialize. He'd make himself visible. In that previous chapter 18, they prepared food and they ate. I don't know how that works, you know, because he's there and he eats. The angels are there and they eat. Again, it's kind of a mystery. And they're having kind of a fellowship thing with Abraham there. It's remarkable. There are a lot of things in the book of Genesis which are somewhat enigmatic. It's difficult to explain just really what is going on there. But that's my take on it. So this idea of the Lord coming down with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, or the breeze of the day, it seems to be a regular practice. And their sense of unease at this whole thing caused the man and his wife, this sense of we're naked, caused them to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And I've always kind of half jokingly said they made for the bushes, and they're hiding over there in the bushes. It says trees, but I found some other commentators said it must have been a bushy area. I mean, trees, you can hide behind the trunk, but it's hard to hide behind anything else. So I think it's kind of an area of shrubs in the garden. They got over there and they hunkered down in the shrubs, and they're hoping that somehow they're not going to be found out. Now, this obviously is what the fear of punishment does. God said, don't do something. They did something. And now they have this sense of fear hanging over their heads. And their first impulse is to run away. So the fear of punishment causes man to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, normally, you don't have any guilt. There's no reason to flee from the presence of the Lord. You flee instead to the presence of the Lord. You want to be with him. You want to communicate with him and commune with him as friend with friend. You want to enjoy the Lord. But now that sin has come into the world, flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what they're doing. Did the two of them, this is just a question I've asked, did the two of them really think that this feeble action would avoid accountability and that would work? I mean, you're perfect human beings. You've just sinned. What would cause you to think that this is going to somehow work? You can hide from the Lord and you're going to avoid accountability. So that caused me to insert into this paragraph here, and I think it's very true. Sin degrades man's ability to reason. Sin degrades man's ability to think reasonably, to think in terms of reality, to somehow imagine that this is going to be a way to escape culpability and punishment for what you've done. It's frankly just plain silly. So sin degrades man's ability to reason. I think it still degrades man's ability to reason. So man sins, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And when I do a wedding, I say he's been fleeing ever since. But God, on the other hand, has been in hot pursuit of man. And he was in pursuit of man right there in the garden immediately after sin came into the world. And he wants to confront him, yes, about the thing that he's done wrongly. But he's got some good answers for what has happened here. But they assume the worst. The only thing you can do is just run like crazy and hide and try to escape encountering the Lord and facing, as my dad would say, the music, which I have in here. So man hides. Yes, that's exactly what they did. Man and woman hide. God pursues, and how does he pursue? Here, by a simple call. I'd like to have that recorded. Where are you? Where are you? The call goes out. The original perfect world, the breeze that would have been here wouldn't have been strong enough to drown out probably even a moderate voice. Where are you? It was not that the Lord did not already know where they were, of course. He knew where they were. The question was simply to ask to bring man out, to bring him out of hiding, so that he had to, as I just said, face the music. My dad loved that expression. I don't know where it came from. I could look it up, I guess. But he called, having to deal with the consequences of the wrong that you did, facing the music. And they're going to have to face the music. That is, face the consequences for the wrong they had done. Adam and Eve, of course, both had to face the consequences of the wrong they had done. And, I can kind of identify with them here. It's like, man, it's awful what we did. And it's very, very frightening trying to imagine what might happen to us because of what we did. Well, what did God say was going to happen? You're going to die. Now, did they understand what death was? They probably had some sense of it. I'm not exactly sure how. Maybe in the caring for the garden and trimming this off, they probably had to prune a branch or here and there, and they saw what happened to that branch or that grass when it got cut off. It sort of shriveled up and dried up. Maybe they got some concept of death from that, though the Bible never uses that expression to describe it. But I'm wondering if there's not some sort of a connection there. As they're trimming up things in the garden, they see it shrivel, wither, and then dry up. It probably did happen. That seems to be what's involved in the whole concept of caring for the garden. And that's what Adam's job was, to care for the garden. So they had a lot of fear about what would happen to them as a result of what they had done. Verse 10, Adam opted for absconding. I love that word. Absconding means to depart secretly and hide oneself. I've actually heard law enforcement use that term. Somebody's committed a crime, he absconded. And I guess they assume that the American audience knows what that word means. But in today's world, if you don't know what the word means, you can look it up in seconds on your phone. Google, what does abscond mean? Don't answer. You've got Google on, leave him quiet. But it's kind of handy, actually, if you don't know the meaning of a word. Depart secretly and hide oneself. Instead of the embarrassment and fear of coming out and having to be looked at, to be found out. And they had this embarrassment and fear because of nakedness. Their bodies were naked at this point. So I said to that, what? What do you mean, naked? Well, Adam and Eve were naked from the beginning. There's nothing new in that. So that's not what changed. It wasn't that they were naked and or weren't naked, now are naked. That's not what happened. They were naked from the beginning, and they were not ashamed. They didn't have any consciousness of this, that this is not right. Like you and I might have a consciousness, this is not right if you get found out, poorly dressed or inadequately dressed, and Carol has, I don't know if she has these dreams anymore, but when she was younger, she'd have dreams that she would end up in school in her pajamas. And that's that sense of embarrassment, And we probably all had similar dreams where we dressed totally inadequately for the place we are. And I think that's sort of the sense they had here. They know they're naked and it doesn't seem right. Before, it wasn't even a problem. It never crossed their minds that they were naked. So I say, what? Adam and Eve were naked from the beginning. That is not what changed to produce this flight to safety. That's what they thought it was, a flight to safety. No, it was sin. That's what caused the flight, with its concomitant guilt. And that's what you would expect you'd see in connection with sin. Concomitant guilt and sense of culpability. You deserve to be punished for what you did. And vulnerability, because you don't see that you can't really figure out if there's any way to avoid it. So you're very vulnerable to this punishment that you have been told and now certainly believe that it's coming. And I think in some sense it had already come. I think death, spiritual death, came immediately when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they don't think that's the whole story. They think there's more punishment coming, and in fact they were right. spiritual death is just the first phase of death, really. And we're surrounded by death in this world today. I guess more people probably have a greater and more in-depth fear of death in our day than at any time in my lifetime. I don't think we ever had a time in my lifetime where there was a disease that roared across the country, and people are terrified they're going to catch this disease and die. Not spiritual death, but physical death, literally die, physical death. And we've all discussed the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918, and so many millions of people died around the world. Now, I didn't live through that, but I am old enough to have interacted with a number of people who did live through that awful epidemic, both in America, Europe, around the world. Hundreds of millions of people apparently died in that experience. And when I was in my previous church, it was a small church, and it was bivocational. They couldn't pay me a living wage. And so I would work limitedly, first one thing and then another, including driving a school bus, substitute teaching at school, digging a ditch by hand for a farmer. And when I was painting the one house, the lady there that owned that house told me about the 1918 Spanish flu epidemic and when it struck her house. And she said they were so sick they couldn't even prepare food in the house. But some kindly neighbor came over every day and placed food on the porch. Every day without fail, they'd go open the door and they could eat a little bit. And it lasted, I think, for most of 2 weeks. And she said not a single person in her household died. They all lived through it. Were able to tell about it. But she said there were families where everybody died. You just didn't know. You know, you had no idea how your particular family or person or body would react to it. But there's that fear of death that hung over their heads. And Adam and Eve had a fear of death, not just spiritual death, but the actual moment of physical death, which they probably didn't fully comprehend that. So they had this awful fear of death, and we've had it with the COVID epidemic in our country and around the world, and people are still apparently quite ill, and some are dying, and what some of these nurses have had to face is almost too much to bear, and I'm not sure how much I should say. I do know of one nurse whose job it was to unplug the breathing device that was keeping the people alive. And I think at some point she said, I can't do this anymore. She had changed to a different post in the hospital there. Now, COVID and its dangers never came that close to me. But to face that, it's just incredible. But you can understand why people fear, and you can kind of understand why Adam and Eve were afraid. They felt vulnerable. They felt culpable at this point in time, and they're terrified as to what might happen. Well, when God caught up with them, he got down to brass tacks. That is the real issue. And what's the real issue? Who told you that you were naked? Their awareness of being naked was what had changed. It wasn't nakedness that had changed. It was their awareness of being naked was what had changed. And there had to be a cause for that, of course. God knew that. What was it? Come clean. What was it? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Awkward moment. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? My mind can go back all the way back to the 50s. Did you go downtown today? My mom looked at me, a little bitty kid. Downtown Eugene is 130 people. You know, you wouldn't think there's that much danger there, but if my mom said stay home, she meant it. And that's an awkward moment because she realizes you went where she told you not to go. And it's a simple question. Did you do this? Only two possible answers, of which only one can be correct. Did you do it? Yes. Did you eat of the tree? Yes or no. You did not eat of the tree. And by the way, maybe is not a possible answer. You might want to say that and try to get by with it. It's not going to work. You either ate of the tree or you did not eat of the tree. You either went down to the store or you didn't go down to the store. There's no in between. There's no maybe. And so you can start to sort of feel the pressure that Adam and Eve are feeling at that point. Adam showing the early evasive nature of man when confronted by a sin refused to answer simply and directly. I mean, what was the answer? Yes. That was the answer. There's no other answer. And yet he cannot just come clean and say what the truth of the matter is. And this is what I hear from politicians. The reporter will be asking the politician a question. And sometimes the reporter will say, this is a yes or no question. And if you're a real politician, you never answer yes or no. You always find a way to give an explanation. And sometimes the reporter will try again. It's a yes or no question. You can't get a yes or no answer to a yes or no question from these people. It's absolutely incredible how innovative they are to avoid just putting it out there. I'm entertained by that. And it isn't liberal or conservative. The conservatives are also equally adept at starting to ramble and going around and around and around. And because they're already thinking of how will my answer be received. So if it's a proper answer, you can say yes. And you know that's not going to go over well on the other side of the spectrum. You find a way to avoid it. But this is a yes or no question with a yes or no answer. And so Adam shows this early evasive nature of man confronted by his sin. He refused to answer simply and directly. While conceding that he did eat, he tried to deflect responsibility directly to his wife and indirectly to God. That's what he's doing. He says, it was that woman, and then he says that you gave me. Okay, he's on thin ice. They didn't have any ice. But whatever ice he's on, it's thin. The woman whom you gave to be with me. You know, Eve, I'm sure you know, don't you, God? The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. But don't forget, you gave her to me, Lord. So I think he's saying it's her fault, but it's kind of indirectly your fault too, God, that I had her there and that she gave me from the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, okay, so he goes from the man to the woman. He said to the woman, tell me, what is this you have done? Well, she's fairly evasive too. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. God turned directly to the woman to deal with the matter, but her response was evasive. In fact, she did not deal with the matter at hand at all. What about Adam? That is to say, did you give to Adam so that he ate? And she says, the serpent came along to see me and I ate. She didn't say anything about Adam. So she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. True enough, you have to give her some credit for that, that the serpent deceived me and I ate. But she did not concede that she had anything to do with Adam's eating, that she gave to him and he ate. She just stays away from that, doesn't even bring it up. Moreover, the serpent was not really responsible for Eve's eating. I'll put that in there myself. Eve was responsible. She should not have been deceived, but she was deceived, and she went ahead and ate. And she can't really say, the serpent made me do it, though in a sense she's kind of suggesting that. She was personally responsible for eating. So what did the serpent do just exactly? Well, he deceived Eve. So a curse ensued, and we're going to get into all the curses more next time. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And I think he's basically conceding here, all creation's under a curse, but you are under a greater curse. So cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So we have the serpent here being held accountable for what he did. And the people look at this And I was just, I thought about playing a video clip because there's one guy that apparently was sometimes sort of one of us, evangelical Christian, and he reads this story over here about the serpent. And he goes, yeah, right, a snake. I mean, if you believe that, I mean, what other fantasy do you believe, you know? And he just points at this, and he sort of laughs it off scoffingly. How would you hold a serpent, a snake, accountable for what happened here in any sense? So we'll go with that. We'll ask that question. Why should a snake, an animal, be cursed? It appears that in the original perfect world, and I don't know how else to read this, in the original perfect world, animals were held morally accountable for their actions. It looks like the snake is held morally accountable for his actions, allowing himself to be taken captive, as it were, by Satan, and to begin to allow Satan to speak through his body. And I take it in very simple terms, the snake should not have permitted himself to be used by Satan. I think he had the wherewithal to prevent it. So he should not have allowed himself or permitted himself to be taken captive by Satan to deceive Eve and ultimately to bring down the world and to bring this curse on everyone. So I thought, well, just how sound is that kind of thinking, that the serpent should be held accountable for his actions? And so I looked at other occasions of accountability or awareness in the creation. And it's an interesting thing when you go back and look. A lot of you have a very definite sense of unease on your face. You know, what is he going to say here? Well, I'm just looking at texts, okay? And there are a number of texts which I find a matter of intrigue at this point in the Old Testament and elsewhere. How about Balaam's donkey? Let's look at Numbers 22. I'm sure you're aware of the story of Balaam's donkey. Maybe a lot of people in the modern world are not familiar with Balaam's donkey. Balaam was ostensibly a man of God, a prophet of God, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, verse 20, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So you speak what I tell you to speak, and don't you speak anything else. So Balaam rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, which he had done countless times before, and went with the leaders of Moab, so the leader of Moab, Balak, and maybe some men with him. And so there, he's going to go with the leaders of Moab, which are really opponents of Israel, and Balak's trying to find some way to get Israel cursed and spare his own land. But God was angry because he was going with them. Verse 22, Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, that would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned away. He sees danger. The donkey sees danger. So he turned off from the way and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back into the way. What are you come out here? Stay on the road, would you? Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So all of a sudden there's a real narrow passage for the donkey to have to make his way through. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing there in that narrow spot, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. What are you doing? Don't try to press my leg against that wall. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam made him furious. All of a sudden, she's not going anymore. She just lays down. She sees there's no way past the angel of the Lord there. And so Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. That's exactly what happened. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and enabled the donkey to talk. And so the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Didn't have a sword along with him. And the donkey said to Balaam, the donkey, you're having a conversation with an animal. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you, this sort of thing? He said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. Not just anything else, but to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. And remember what Balaam said? If I had my sword with me, I would have killed you. And the angel of the Lord said, I would have killed you, and the donkey would have lived. Quite an exchange. And so the donkey is given cred for doing the right thing. And it's Balaam who is blameworthy in this case. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. I think God let it all happen just to remind Balaam, don't you dare go over there and say something that is contrary to the benefit and blessing of Israel, my people. Don't you dare do that. And I think he needed that experience to have it affirmed in his head. Do what I say and nothing else. So Balaam's donkey, and he gets cred for doing the right thing. Old Testament oxen, I obviously don't have time to turn to all these texts, but under the law of Moses, Exodus 21, 28 to 36, if an oxen gores a man or has the habit of goring a man, what's to be done to the oxen? Put to death, right? And so in some sense, he's held accountable for what he does. Is this that far-fetched? It's really not that far-fetched because in today's world, if you have a certain dog that has an inclination to attack and maybe even kill people, the dog is what? Euthanized. What does euthanized mean? Good death. Okay? That's a strange word. Euthanized, good death. So it's not as far-fetched as you might think that an animal would be held accountable for his actions. In some sense, is he given credit for having a moral grasp on things? I'm not sure. But if he has that practice, and there are other passages too, not just that one, he's to be put to death. Fig tree. Well, this is quite different. I don't know if we've got time to turn to this, but I'll go to Matthew 21. Jesus is walking along, and this is the abbreviated form of the story, so I'll do Matthew 21 instead of Mark, because Mark kind of spreads it out, stretches it out a little bit. But Matthew 21, 18. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. By the way, was Jesus a human being? Yeah. Is there evidence of that? Yeah, he got hungry. I mean, you're busy and you're doing all kinds of things, and at a certain point in time, you say, I'm hungry. I'd like to have something to eat. No McDonald's, so you know, you gotta eat whatever's there. And so he's hungry, and he sees a lone fig tree by the road, and he came to it, found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Again, Mark kind of spreads that out a little bit. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So Jesus turns it into a lesson on faith. It was more than a lesson on faith, but it certainly was that. But there is more involved here. And I take it that the fig tree is probably a picture of Israel. After having all the benefits that God granted to Israel, she's not producing the fruit that God expects. Israel is going to come under judgment. And this fig tree, it was not the time of figs, as it says over there in Mark, but there was an early phase of fruit that happened on these trees, and you could expect to go up there if the leaves were there and have some small fruit and take it off and eat the fruit. And this tree didn't have it, so cursed it. But there's a bigger picture there than just the fact that the fig tree didn't have fruit. So in some sense in which the fig tree of all things is held accountable for no figs, just as Israel is held accountable for no fruit. The stones will cry out. Now we had the animate objects. We had a donkey. And, of course, the serpent is an animate object. And you have the oxen, which is animate objects. And you have a fig tree, which is a living organism. But there's something really remarkable about this, Luke chapter 19, because this is not an animate living object. It's a stone. These are stones here. Luke 19 and verse 40. And I remember preaching through this years ago, and I thought, man, that's odd. Some Pharisees and the multitude said to him, because they're all praising God. It's a triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize him as being the Messiah. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the Pharisees, they don't like that, of course, because Jesus is being praised as God, as it were. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell these people to shut up. And Jesus said in answer to them, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now that shows you the extent of the intimacy of the relationship between God and his creation. Because Jesus needs to be praised on this day, and if men aren't going to do it, the rocks will. Don't fully understand that. But that's what Jesus said, the stones will cry out. They didn't have to cry out because the disciples, his followers there, they didn't stop praising him. Now, the people of Jesus' time put a lot of stock in the fact that they were descended from Abraham. Descended from Abraham, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, this is John the Baptist, of course, he said to him, apparently John the Baptist missed the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. And he saw them coming. He didn't put a lot of stock in what they were doing. So he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, see, they're saying we got the right ancestors. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. Again, I fully understand all the significance of that. It's a fact. You think you're something special because you're descended from Abraham. God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. So again, interesting that he would say something of that sort. And then, of course, they need to pay the taxes. You know, he says, are we under obligation to pay taxes? And so Jesus said, well, yeah, bring out a coin here whose icon is on the coin there. Caesar's, well, give unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So they had temple coins, and they had coins from the empire. And so we want to pay the tax. And so Jesus said, go down there, and the first fish that comes up, when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Now, I've caught a few fish in my day, and I've opened a few fish mouths, and I've never found any coins in there. But apparently God said to the fish, somebody dropped a coin out there. Go down to the bottom, pick it up. And when you see that hook dangling, bite that hook. As John Wickham said, fish are more likely to obey God than people are. And they obeyed God on other occasions, right? Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. And so apparently God says to the fish, you see that net up there? These guys have been fishing, haven't caught a thing. Go up there and get in that net. So the fish got up and get in the net. They can understand commands, and they're more likely to respond affirmatively to the command than people are. So he found the shekel, and they went down and took care of the tax. And then there's the story of Aaron's rod that becomes a serpent. He sent Moses down there to Egypt. Aaron went along with him. And Pharaoh says, do a miracle for us. I mean, that's what the world likes, right? Show us a sign. Do a miracle for us. And so he throws down his rod, and it becomes a serpent. Well, Pharaoh's magicians threw down their rods, and they became serpents. That I don't fully understand either. That the devil had the power, apparently, to turn sticks into snakes, right? And, of course, Aaron's staff turned to a snake. What happened next? Okay, Aaron's snake ate their snakes. Then he picks up the thing by the tail, and it turns back into a staff. Now, that's amazing stuff right there. I think probably Pharaoh got more of a miracle than what he'd bargained on there, because it shows that God's going to have the victory regardless of what you do. So bizarre things, yes, unusual things in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. I'll grant you that. But the relationship between God and his creation it goes beyond what we would normally think. God's creation responds to him. And particularly that one, if these don't praise me, the stones will cry out. Again, a bit of a mystery in my head as to how all of that works, but such is the case. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that you know what you're doing, and you're doing it. And what happened in the case of the garden there, the culpability, the vulnerability of Adam and Eve, the curse is coming, it was inevitable. Yes, the wages of sin is death, that happened. But there are more particular things that come as a result of this curse than just death, however it's understood. I mean, life suddenly changes and becomes far more difficult than it ever, ever would otherwise have been, with the woman now experiencing pain. And she hadn't had any children, but apparently if she'd had children before, there would have been precious little pain there. But after this, pain in childbirth. And Adam going out and farming the ground, however he did that in those days, it would have been a breeze. It would have been easy before the fall. But after the fall, by the sweat of your brow shall you bring in the bread. Sweat, hard work. And farmers know this. And hard work. It's just not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And so all of life, for all of mankind, generally is far more difficult than it would ever otherwise have been. We ought to have the awareness. Mankind on average, in general, ought to have the awareness that something has gone wrong. Surely it wasn't this way from the beginning. And he's right if he has that thought. It wasn't that way from the beginning. Hardship and difficulty show that something has happened. Something has gone wrong. And, of course, we'll eventually get to it in this chapter, that God drove man and woman out of that garden. What does it say there? Lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. So God was not going to allow man to live forever in a fallen world, with difficulty being his experience for time and eternity. God had something far better in mind through sending his son eventually. Redemption, salvation, a glorified body, a perfect world. It's all coming. It's not here yet, but it's all coming. And so we are excited about what you have for us in the future. Help us to know these passages and to know them well, and to not be embarrassed or ashamed when somebody says, do you mean a snake was held accountable for what he did? That's exactly what I mean, because that's what the Bible says, and I'm going to go with that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your prayer list, you might want to take that.